Before we begin, I wanted to make two announcements. One is just to reiterate what Adam was talking about, that next week we won't have a 9 o'clock morning service. But I also want to mention that on New Year's Eve day, which is December 31st, we're also only going to have the 11 o'clock. So if you show up for the other services, well, that's too bad. Second, I want to remind you that for those of you that itemize on your taxes, to realize that we need to have whatever you are going to be giving or mailing by the 31st. If you mail it, it can be postmarked December 31st. But for those of you that itemize, just that reminder to make sure that we get it. And it's in that sense convenient that we are actually meeting on the 31st, so you could bring it then as well. Why don't we pray before we jump into our subject today? Father, we love this time of year as we, as a people, as a world even, celebrate the birth of your Son. Such an amazing story. Such an amazing love, O Lord, demonstrated in sending your Son to be our Savior, our Deliverer. And we're grateful, Lord, and we look to you, and we ask you to speak to us through our time today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, our family had two dogs. Both were kind of small, but the bigger one was named Sandy, and one day Sandy got loose. Kind of darted out the door when it opened, and we weren't too concerned about that because this was before they had leash laws, before everyone got all excited when they saw a loose dog. And so there were lots of dogs that kind of ran around, and Sandy never got into any trouble and always came home when I called. And so there just wasn't an issue. But on this particular occasion, after about 15 minutes, Sandy had not come home. And after I called and others called for him, he still didn't come. And so we were starting to get concerned. A little more time passed, and when Sandy still didn't show up, then my dad jumped in the car and he began to drive around the neighborhood looking for Sandy, calling for Sandy. A couple of my older brothers put on their winter coats. It was lightly snowing out. It was cold out. And they went looking for Sandy in the huge field behind our house and also maybe in the woods. But there was no Sandy. I stayed home. I just kept calling, "Sandy, Sandy, come home." And there was no response. By now it was getting kind of dark. And just about the point maybe I would have been really very, very concerned, all of a sudden I saw Sandy in the distance. And he was heading toward me, but he usually ran. And he wasn't. He was kind of more like limping, or actually it was more like he was dragging his back leg. And I realized something had happened to Sandy. And so I waited for Sandy to get up to the house. And what I saw just really kind of shocked me. The foot was kind of hanging on the leg. It wasn't completely severed, but it was all bloody. It looked like it was kind of mangled. It's like, what on earth happened to the dog? And I called for my brothers to come back. And eventually my dad came back. And as soon as he saw it, he took Sandy to the vet to be taken care of. But my brothers and I wanted to solve the mystery. What happened? And so we were talking among ourselves, and we decided, well, it could have been an accident. I suppose maybe Sandy went to cross one of the streets. I mean, usually Sandy looks both ways. Now, maybe Sandy crossed the street and got nipped by a car on the back leg, although that seemed unlikely that it would be like that, but it's possible. Or we considered the possibility that a couple of our friends who were boys in the neighborhood could have done something to him because a few of them were kind of cruel, and they might have done something to the dog as well. And then one of my brothers came up with the idea, well, let's follow the tracks. I guess we'd not thought of that. And it was dark out, but we went and we got flashlights and we said, that's a good idea. There was just enough of the tracks going through the snow, and occasionally there'd be a drop of blood here or there. And so we began to follow the path. And it went all the way through this huge field. And then toward the end, it all of a sudden shot toward the woods. And so we all made our way into the woods. And at that point, we lost the trail because the snow had not reached the floor of the woods area there. And so we thought, well, we need to spread out and look for any drops of blood or any kind of signs at all that Sandy was here. And after looking about 15 minutes or so, one of my brothers said, I found a lot of blood over here. And we all went over there and began to look, and we found a trap. One of the neighbor boys had been catching small animals in the woods, apparently. A couple of them did that. They would sell the pelts for, I think, $2 each. And apparently, Sandy had stepped in one of those traps and had clamped around her ankle there. And I suspect that this boy saw what happened and let Sandy loose, but didn't want to tell us that it was his trap that did it. In either case, we had solved the mystery. Sandy ended up actually being okay. They put a little plaster cast on that foot, and it actually healed. And Sandy could use it again, kind of the end of the story. The last several weeks, we've been looking at what I would call a path that leads to Jesus. We've been talking about the fact that there is evidence throughout the pages of the Bible, sprinkled everywhere, there is evidence that leads to Jesus. It points to Jesus. It's in the form of prophecies that were made hundreds, if not thousands of years ahead of time, all pointing to Jesus. There are prophecies about where he'd be born, what kind of life he would live, the fact that he would perform miracles, the fact that he would be a teacher, the fact that he would die a very painful death. That's in the Old Testament. The fact that he would rise again is also there. And the fact that he would be the Son of God and God the Son, it's all over. The path leads right to Jesus. And the prophecies are everywhere. There are hundreds of them. But it's not just prophecies. As we've been looking at, some of the stories that are included in the pages of the Bible also point to Jesus. And I think that's intentional. Of the stories that God chose to include in the pages of the Bible, they point to Jesus. And so we began to talk about some of those stories. We talked about the fact that, for example, the story of Adam points to Jesus. In fact, Paul in the New Testament referred to Jesus as being like the second Adam, like there are two Adams. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul put it this way. He said, just as through one man's disobedience, i.e. Adam, the many were made sinners, that's you and me, so through one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous, that can be you and me. And the two are compared, and so both Adam and Jesus were, as they came into this world, sinless. Adam started without any sin. He had the inclination, or at least the potential, to sin, but he was sinless. He was perfect when he was created. Of course, so was Jesus. And then, as you know, both Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and sin came into the world, and it spread to all of us. And why is that the case? Because Adam was the head of humanity. And that's why Paul said it spread to all of us through this one, because he represented all of the human race. So when he sinned, all of us now sin. And the penalty that Adam received, which was death, also applies to all of us. But what if someone else could come into this world, a second Adam, who also was sinless, but when he was tempted, he didn't give in to the sin? If he lived a sinless life, so that he would be someone to whom God could charge all of the sin of the world, meaning he'd have to die. As Paul put it, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam, the day you eat, you'll die spiritually, eternally, and eventually physically. So Jesus took upon himself our sin. He had committed no sin himself, but he took upon himself our sin, and therefore he had to die as well. But he faced death squarely, and he defeated it. He broke its chains, and he rose again from the dead. And so the second Adam fixed what the first Adam got wrong. And Jesus had to take on flesh and blood so he could be our representative of humanity, just like Adam. And so if you're a descendant of Adam, you have his physical and spiritual DNA. If you're a descendant of Jesus, you have his spiritual DNA, and you become his descendant by putting your trust in him. For as many as receive him, Jesus, to those who believe in his name, God gives the privilege to become his children, his descendants. Then we talked about how Jesus is like Moses. Moses said someone else was coming like me in Deuteronomy 18, 15. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Somebody's going to be coming, Moses said, in the future. And he's going to be just like I was, so you better listen to him. And so what was Moses like? Well, he performed amazing miracles. The plagues, the parting of the water, water from a rock, all kinds of miracles. He also taught the people how to live. He received the laws of God. This is how you live. And he especially led them out of slavery as their deliverer or savior and brought them to the promised land, a land God had promised Abraham to give to his descendants. And then Jesus comes on the scene and you realize he's the same. He came performing miracles. They said no one ever performed miracles like this. He taught us how to live in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, where he says this is what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. And he leads us out of slavery to sin to the promised land, a place called heaven. You see, whereas Moses was a physical deliverer and a temporary deliverer, Jesus came to become a spiritual deliverer and an eternal deliverer. But today I want to talk about how Jesus is like King David. The story of David also points to Jesus, just like the story of Moses pointed to Jesus, and the story of Adam points to Jesus, the story of King David, Israel's second king, its most beloved king, also points to Jesus. Now, in order to understand the connections here between the two, we gotta, again, do a little bit of a history lesson. Before David was born, that shepherd boy who wrote Psalm 23 and the other Psalms, before he was king, about 810 years before he was born, the year is now 1860 BC, almost 2,000 years before Jesus was born, 810 years before David was born, something happened. It's recorded at the end of Genesis chapter 49. A man named Israel, who had been called Jacob and renamed Israel, was dying. And he brought before him his 12 sons. And though Israel could not see physically, he had spiritual sight. And he was given the ability by God to prophesy over each of his sons what was going to happen to them. One after another, you are Zebulun. This is what's going to happen to you, you know. You're Simeon. This is going to happen to you. When he came to his fourth son, a young man named Judah, this is what he said about Judah. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, he said, the scepter, as in a king's scepter, a ruling scepter, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff with which you govern, the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to that person, belongs to him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. I will argue today it'll never depart from this family line of Judah, or the staff between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him. I want you to note something about the way the Holmans translated this. Probably your Bibles as well did the same thing. I don't know. I want you to notice that the pronouns are capitalized. Until he whose right it is comes. Until the obedience of the people, of all people, belongs to him. Why is it capitalized? That's not the beginning of the sentence. Why on earth is this prophecy capitalized? Because it's pointing to somebody else. At the very least, of course, Israel was saying, you're going to have a descendant who's going to rule, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a particular he, a particular him name Jesus, it's capitalized because he's the Son of God and God the Son. And Israel said that this would happen. Now we fast forward. The year is 1050 BC. The people of Israel had lived in Egypt for a while, and they were led by Moses and Joshua into the promised land. And for some time, the people of Israel were led by prophets and other leaders, but ultimately God was their king. But Israel began to demand another king. They said, we want to have a king rule over us who will lead us in battle, just like all the other nations. And God said, okay. And in 1050 BC, they selected a man named Saul. Now, Saul was not of the family line of Judah. He was of the family line of Benjamin. But Saul was selected as king in that year. But something else happened on that particular year, the same year, according to many biblical commentators. A baby was born. A baby was born in the city of Bethlehem. We're not talking about Jesus here. 1050 BC. A baby was born named David. The same year a king was appointed. Which brings us to our first comparison I want to make between the two, that both were born in Bethlehem. Both of them were born in Bethlehem. What's noteworthy about Bethlehem is that Bethlehem is located in the family line of Judah. The people who live in Bethlehem are Judahites. Anyone that owned property in Bethlehem were from the family line of Judah, because the Israelites were not allowed to sell their property outside of their family line. So everyone in Bethlehem was from the family line of Judah. The same place where this boy was born, named David. And this was the boy that was going to be anointed as king. Now let's continue the story. Though Saul was the first king of Israel, he didn't listen to God. And so God said, I'm going to remove you from king. In fact, being king. In fact, not only that, I'm going to remove your whole family line. Your son will not reign in your place. That's how it usually works. King, your son is the next one down the line. God said to Saul, that's not going to happen in your case. I've picked somebody else. Someone from the town of Bethlehem. And so God sent the prophet Samuel to the little town of Bethlehem. We read about it in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, where God said, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I've selected a king from his sons. In biblical times, oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit. Samuel was being asked to go to this particular town, find this particular guy whose name was Jesse, and one of his sons was to be anointed as king, pour the oil on his head. And as soon as this happened, by the way, David was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it happened in Bethlehem. Now we fast forward 1,030 years. It's 6 BC. Jesus was born before Christ. 6 BC, most likely. And there was a woman there and a young man, and they were both descendants of Judah. They were both descendants of King David. And she was pregnant. She was 9 months pregnant. She was about to give birth. And at the time, this young couple lived in Nazareth. And that's where they planned to have the baby, I can assure you. It's the 9th month. But something happened right then. The emperor in charge, the Caesar in charge, decided to take a census of his entire empire. How many people are in my vast empire? And he commanded that everyone go to their hometown. And this started a story where suddenly Joseph and Mary, both from Bethlehem, had to make this trip. The problem was it was 80 to 100 miles away, and you had to walk it or a donkey. It would take days and days to get there. Now, people could try to say that Jesus orchestrated, or his parents orchestrated, the location of his birth. But I could just tell you that if you're 9 months pregnant, you're not walking 80 miles. Now you can try it. You see, it had to be this way because a prophet 700 years earlier named Micah promised that when the Messiah came, he'd be born in what's called the city of David, Bethlehem. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Notice city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And it just so happened, those are my words, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. In the same place where David had been born over 1,000 years earlier. But there's another similarity between the two. Both were shepherds. Now you might think, wait a minute, I don't know about the Jesus part. No, just follow with me. Of course, we know that David was a shepherd. In biblical times, by the way, shepherds were usually young women or boys. So when we first pick up the story of David, when he's being anointed, he's a teenager, a young teenager probably. And he's watching the sheep. Well, let's continue this story. So David's there watching the sheep. Samuel shows up with this oil, and he goes to Jesse and he says, I need to anoint one of your sons. I need you to get all your sons together. And we're going to have a feast, a sacrificial feast. And I'm inviting you, Jesse, and all your sons to come. And so they all got ready. Now, this was kind of a big deal. Samuel showing up at your house would be like a president or something in his day. Everybody knew who Samuel was. And suddenly he shows up at your house, bring your sons, Jesse, and join me. And so they went up to the place where the feast was. And then as God had directed Samuel had each of the boys march in front of him and wait one at a time. And God said to Samuel each time, not this one, move on, not this one. I don't know that Jesse knew what was going on or why this was even happening, but one by one, the sons were being rejected. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 came to the end of the sons. I'm sure Samuel wondered what's going on here. And he asked Jesse, do you have any more? You know, 7's a lot, but do you have any more? Well, there's one more, but he doesn't count. He's out there with the sheep. Samuel said, we won't start this thing without this one. You call this boy. And David ended up standing before him. And he was the one, but he was with the sheep when we find him. Now you fast forward to Jesus and some words that he said in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I'm convinced that Jesus' audience knew exactly the connection he was trying to make here. You see, when David was anointed, God said to David, I'm going to take you from shepherding sheep, and I'm going to turn you into a shepherd of people. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. When I think of the story of David, I realize he was also a good shepherd. He wasn't an average shepherd. Lots of times shepherds, if danger came, would run. They would flee, but not David. When the flock was being attacked, and by the way, the flocks were small in biblical times. You might think David had like 200 sheep. No, it might have been 10, 20. It was a small group. And a bear shows up. You and a bear. How many of you would stick around for that show? He killed the bear. A lion showed up. David was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And then Jesus comes along and he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And of course, Jesus didn't, he wasn't just willing, he did it. But both were shepherds from Bethlehem. And of course, third, both were kings. We've already alluded to that. David is Israel's most beloved king. If you go to Israel to this day, you can go visit the place where he's buried. They've got a casket there and a flag, the Jewish flag over it, and then you go straight down. I don't remember, it's like 16 feet or whatever. Straight down, they say David is buried there. They love David. He was the most beloved king of Israel, but he was a king. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 14, we read something about it. David was 30 when he began his reign. He reigned 40 years. Here's where, though, we begin to see things a little bit differently between King David and the baby Jesus, who was also a king. You see, Jesus was born a king. He wasn't just recognized as one. He was born a king. Remember the story of the Magi who came from the east in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. We read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They were looking for a king. There are a couple things about this king, though, that are just a little bit different. One is that this king is going to rule forever, Jesus. David was someone who ruled for 40 years, but Jesus is someone who is going to be ruling forever and ever. And second, it's somebody that you worship. Now, this is kind of, I mean, this is a very significant point. Because, you know, I've had five kids, and they're great kids. It's just no one's ever worshiped them before. I mean, as parents, you come close sometimes. Then they get older. No. Nobody ever worshiped my kids. And then these people come from afar. How did they know who this was? He's a king, and you worship him. I know they paid homage to David, but not like this. No, he was a king worthy of worship. He was the fulfillment of the promise to Judah 1,850 years earlier. He was the fulfillment of that. But they should have been expecting it, I think, the Jewish nation, because God said something to David that was kind of unique, and it showed God's plan. Another prophecy is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Where God said to David, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This is the Old Testament. This is what God said to David 1,000 years before this baby would be born. How on earth could a kingdom or an individual reign forever unless he's God? No one else is worthy of that. And then this baby was born. The announcement was made to Mary through an angel named Gabriel. These were the words that this angel said to Mary in Luke 1, 31 and 32. Now listen, Gabriel said, you'll conceive and give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Do you see the path? It's all connecting. A promise made to Judah, passed on to David, and gets clearer as you go along. Oh, this one's going to reign now forever. And then you come to Jesus and you find out Well, he's not an ordinary person. He's called the Son of God. He's the Son of God and God the Son. It was all predicted, though, hundreds and thousands of years through the stories as they unfold. But the last comparison I want to make is that both of them experienced rejection. Both of them experienced rejection. I'd start with Jesse, David's father, who didn't even think he was worthy to call him. Again, I just want to emphasize the fact that if someone important were coming to your house, would you neglect bringing one of your kids there? Oh, all of you get to see this amazing prophet except you. You're over with the sheep. You don't count. You don't matter. I don't believe that Jesse regarded him at all. I can't prove what their relationship was like. But he didn't regard him. And then you wonder, well, how did the brothers treat David? Well, you get a hint of this a little bit later, after David had already been anointed. The people of Israel were fighting against the Philistines, and three of David's brothers were in Saul's army. Saul was still the king. And they were serving Saul, and Jesse sent David to go visit them and see how they were doing and to send some goodies for the army. So David shows up, and while he's there, you got the two armies on opposite hills with a valley in between. They've been doing that for 40 days. And each day, something happened. Each day, this big guy, Goliath, giant from the Philistines, marched down the hill, and he shouted up to the Israelites, and he said, "Why on earth should we shed all this innocent blood? By all fighting each other, killing each other. You just pick one champion and he and I will fight, winner take all." It seemed like a kind of a good idea. If I win, of course, the guy's like 9 feet tall, so it's a good idea if you're Goliath. 40 days, who will fight me? Find someone to fight me. No one would do it. By the way, Saul should have. Then David shows up. He's a boy, probably 15. He goes up there, he hears Goliath's challenge, and he raises the question, what will happen to the person who, you know, wins this, who beats this guy? What's going to happen? What reward will he get? And it was a pretty sizable reward. And just in asking the question, we see how his older brother responded in 1 Samuel 17, 28, and 29, David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men and became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down here to see the battle." I always laugh at that line because I'm thinking, what battle? There's no battle. "What have you done? What have I done now?" protested David. It was just a question. Now, I know this is just a challenge here, but there's one word in this that kind of provides a clue to me. What have I done now? What have I done this time? You could tell this was a pattern. I think his brothers gave him a hard time lots of times. What have I done now? This, I think David was very much like Joseph in the Old Testament, whose brothers kind of rejected him. And I think that this was probably the case with David as well. Of course, the greatest opposition that Jesus would face would be even at his birth. A king tried to kill the baby Jesus, you remember, when he was born. But what happened with David after he had been anointed? The same thing. King Saul tried to kill him. King Saul went after him, tried to take away the threat to the throne. Well, Herod did the same thing. Both are the same. They both faced opposition. Both were rejected. It's possible that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 118 and verse 22. He said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Most significant stone in the building is that cornerstone. And you can imagine these builders who seem to know what they're doing, and they look at the cornerstone and say, "We don't need that one," and they push it aside, and then they try to build the whole thing without the main stone. The psalmist wrote about this. It was later applied to Jesus, where Peter said, "He's the cornerstone you rejected." Both were rejected. Both were kings. Both were born in Bethlehem. Both ruled. But one day, I think, will rule forever. Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he said, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Pay homage to this one. Every knee of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, like everybody everywhere, physical and spiritual, the angels as well. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think all of this matters again because it demonstrates that God's had a plan since the beginning of time. I don't believe that you could sort all of this out and figure it out. There's a promise that was made to Israel. It was reiterated to David. It was said to Mary and fulfilled in Jesus. The path points there. The evidence is everywhere. So what do we want to do with it? Well, some of you already have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. You know that you're a believer, you're a Christian. I want to suggest two applications. One is that I just want to encourage you to bow down before him like the Magi did. They came and worshiped him, bringing gifts fit for a king. They sacrificed the long distance to come to be with Jesus, and they gave him the worship due his name. And I think most Christians are willing to do that. But the second thing that I think we're often not willing to do is, are we willing to let Jesus reign in our lives? You see, when we think of kings in our day and age, we think of figureheads. Someone who's a king is a figurehead. You know, like the Queen of England or whatever. We think of royalty as being a figurehead, but in biblical times, the king was the absolute authority. And you did what the king said, and Jesus is our king. And I'm just saying, you don't wait for that day to bow down and confess him as king or Lord. We live our lives in such a way that we live under King Jesus. You reign supreme. I give my life to you. Have you ever said that before? I just want to give my life as an offering to you, as a gift to you. And I acknowledge you for who you are, my king. For some of you here today, though, maybe your application is to put your trust in Jesus. God had a plan. And we've only touched the surface of that plan. The Old Testament is filled with everything that points to Jesus. The sacrificial system, the temple, the stories, the prophecies. God must have had something in mind that everything is all pointing in the direction of this one individual. Yes, he's the Savior of the world through whom we can have eternal life. And he's the only one. Because as Paul wrote, there's salvation or deliverance in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved or delivered. How do you do that? You acknowledge you need a Savior and you just put your trust in him. That's it. As many as receive him, to those who believe in his name, Jesus' name, God gives the privilege to become his children. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him, do you realize, I know I sin. Do you realize you need a Savior? Most try to earn God's favor instead of receiving as a gift God what God wants to give us. Jesus paid the penalty so you don't have to. Jesus was declared guilty so you could be declared not guilty so that you could be received into heaven. But the key is faith. Put your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And you just do it in the simplicity of your heart. I need a Savior. I trust you today. Now I'm going to close in prayer, but I want to mention before I do that at the end of the service, as we do sometimes, we're going to have some people up here, and if you'd like to talk with someone, if you have any questions, maybe you want someone to talk with you more about how to begin a relationship with God through faith in Christ, or if you just want someone to pray with you, they're available, and they'll be right after the service. As soon as I say amen, they're going to make their way up, and you just make your way up as well, and they'd love to talk with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love the world so much, that you sent your son Jesus for us. As we look at the story, we see this is not an accident. All the way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis, you said that there was going to be a king who would come from the tribe of Judah. And a baby would be born of the household of Judah, a young man named David, to whom you would say one of his descendants would reign forever. And then you'd visit a woman, Mary, pregnant with child, and say to that one, this child is going to reign forever and ever. Lord, we just acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and we praise you for sending him to this earth, and we put our trust in him to be our Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.